If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Colossians chapter 1,
verses 3 through 8.
Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness again for the time we've had already this morning, Lord, to prepare our hearts to sing songs and to be ministered to in song and in music. And Lord, we're asking that you continue to work in our hearts and minds now as we look at your word, and that you continue to help us to worship you and continue in an attitude of submission to what this Holy Spirit will say to our hearts and our minds through your word this morning, this living and active word. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your goodness, and we look forward with expectancy of what you will accomplish through your effectual word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to split verses 3 through 8 up into two messages and just focus on verse 3 through the first part of verse 5 this morning, and we'll look at the remaining section next week. What I wanted to look at today is primarily, to start it off, Paul's thanksgiving. First thing I think we need to remember as we look at Paul's thanksgiving as he writes his epistles, he starts most of them out with a word of thanks, usually in addressing the believers, the churches that he writes to, and saying, every time I remember you, I give thanks, praying always for you. It's a rarity that Paul doesn't include at least the thanksgiving in his epistles for the believers to whom he is writing. But I think it's important for us to remember the situation of Paul's life as he writes this letter, and as he includes in it, it starts at the beginning, a word of thanksgiving. You see, remember that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. So the Apostle Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. And I think that as we think about this, the circumstances as Paul can write it, he does not focus on merely on his own situation, but he's looking out, so to speak, and he's hearing reports that have come to him about how well the church in Colossae is doing, and the believers' lives there, and the fruit that is being manifested in their lives and in their relationships to one another. And Paul is encouraged by that, and so he can write in a spirit of thanksgiving and in a spirit of prayer to these believers. One of the things that we see in Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, is that the Apostle Paul himself writes, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that's just not something that the Apostle Paul put out there. It's something that he himself practiced in the midst of his own suffering, in the midst of his own trials and beatings and persecutions, whatever it was. We see that Paul was able to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to have a spirit of thanksgiving, to be able to give thanks, not only for God's grace in his own life, but for God's grace in the lives of other believers. And, you know, oftentimes I think that when we experience trials and circumstances, you know, and most of us have not experienced anything to the extent that the Apostle Paul has. But oftentimes we have the temptation in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our sufferings, is to focus in on ourselves and not to look out and see God's hand of grace as it's being demonstrated in other people's lives. And here we see the Apostle Paul doing that very thing. He's not focusing merely on his own sufferings and his trials, but he's looking out and he's giving a genuine, thankful prayer to the Lord for what he's doing. You know, I heard someone say one time, and I don't know who it was, but it was kind of like this, that we can let life's trials or sufferings or the experiences that we have, and I think primarily as we would look at it, we would say maybe the negative experiences of our life, we can allow those things to either make us bitter or better. You know, we can allow the trials and the suffering and those things, and we can look only at the negative thing, and we can kind of bathe ourselves in self-pity and woe is me, and why is this happening to me, and those type of things, and just, you know, really harden our hearts to what the Lord's trying to accomplish in our life through those circumstances, and making us more holy and drawing us closer to Himself and strengthening our faith. And we can miss out on that, or we can submit ourselves to the Lord in the midst of our suffering and submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in our sufferings and our trials and allow Him to make us better or to make us more holy and to strengthen our faith. And we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. And we see one of the grandest examples of that is when he's in prison at Philippi and he's been beaten and he's in the stocks and Silas and Paul begin praising God in the midst of their imprisonment. So we see this attitude in Paul that doesn't allow him to become bitter, but allows him to become better. And I have to ask myself, what about me? What about me and my circumstances of my life? Do I allow the circumstances, the experiences of my life to make me better, to make me a stronger Christian, to strengthen my faith, draw me closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, or do I harden my heart towards those things and do I allow it to make me bitter? The second thing that we notice in this thanksgiving that Paul has here in verse 3 is to whom is thanksgiving is directed. Paul is giving thanks to God for what's going on in the lives of these believers. You see, because for Paul, he sees that if there is any work of grace, if there is anything good that is being accomplished in our life, he sees the source of that as God's grace. He sees that God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. He sees that God is sovereign in salvation. He sees that God is going to accomplish His good work that has begun in us. And that's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the confidence that Paul has, is the work that's being done in their lives, and he sees evidence of that work of grace manifested through their faith and their love towards one another, and he gives thanks to God because he realizes the source of the ability of that faith and that love. We see also in a number of other places, even in Paul's own life, and we've looked at this verse a number of times with Paul comments on his apostleship and the ministry that he's had. And he's saying that in comparison to the other apostles, even though he was one abnormally born, is related to the calling of his apostleship and his ministry. And he says, yet I worked harder than all of them, referring to the other apostles. But he says, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And he could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. See, even Paul and his ministry and all the things that God enabled Paul to do and used Paul to accomplish, Paul didn't take pride in the fact that he did it. But it was God's work of grace. And also in Philippians, we see this God's hand in our lives too, in the lives of the believers there, where he says, Paul says to the Philippian believer, he says, so then, my beloved, just if you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's the command, work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work it out. Work something out that is already present. Allow that salvation that is in you and that has impacted your life, allow that to be worked out in how you live your life day in and day out. Allow that salvation affect the decisions that you make and how you live. But then he gives us the basis for it, the reason for that command. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure." So the command is, work out your salvation. The command is, work hard in your Christian faith. And the basis of that is, because God is working in you. And He's going to accomplish His purpose in your life. And that's why Paul can say, "I thank God for you." We see also the means by which Paul gives that thanks is praying always for you. And here we see that for Paul, prayer was not something that was just an occasional habit or an occasional thing that he did, but it was a habitual thing. It was a habit of his life, praying for them, remembering them and praying for them. And remember, Paul had never met the Colossian Christians face to face. He has only heard the report that Epaphras has brought to him about what is going on in the work of grace that's being accomplished in their lives. But we see that Paul is thankful. We see here that even in the midst of his imprisonment, that the Apostle Paul can give thanks. And we see him applying the very thing that we see again in the book of Philippians in verse 6 and 7. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We see then in verse 4, and the next two things is really the basis for Paul's thanksgiving. You know, how is it that Paul can give this thanksgiving for the work of grace that's been accomplished in these believers' lives? It's because he sees evidence, or hears of the evidence, as Epaphras tells him of the circumstances that accompany their lives. The first thing that we see is that they have faith in Christ. Christ Jesus, he's giving them thanks. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you," in verse 4, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." For Paul, that's the start of the faith that they have in Christ Jesus. Now, we see that faith in the Bible isn't something that's just mere intellectual assent. It's not just knowing the facts. It's not just knowing about what has been accomplished. But it's trusting in those facts. It's relying upon that. It's putting the full weight of your confidence in who Jesus Christ is and what He accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection. That is the kind of faith that the Apostle Paul is looking for. It's not a faith, it's not a trust in your own goodness. It's not a trust in what you can do or what you have done. It's not a reliance upon being baptized or church membership or giving your money to the poor or keeping the Ten Commandments or any of those things. It's a complete reliance. It's a complete abandonment of those things. And holding on with all of your might to what Jesus Christ has done and who He is and what He's already accomplished. And it's not letting go of that and realizing and saying that there's nothing else. There's absolutely nothing else that can save me from my sin. But it's Jesus Christ alone, by trusting, by having faith in Him. And again, you know, many know the gospel story. They've heard the story. They've heard the Christmas story that we've celebrated, and they know the Easter story. And yet, it's just the facts in their head. They can tell you some of the things that have happened. They can tell you maybe the whole story. But there's no impact. There's no difference in their life. And it's a kind of a faith that James addresses in his epistle when he says, "You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. But even the demons believe that and they shudder." So we see that the demons had the information. They had the facts. But the mere intellectual assent of who Jesus Christ was and that God is one, a key theological truth, did not save them from the judgment to come. And so it is that complete reliance, a trust in Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about here. Well, you could say, well, how does Paul know that? How does Epaphras, how can he really go to them and say, you know, "Look, Paul, these believers, they heard the gospel, they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can he say, how do you know? How do you know they're really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? As we see again from Paul and from James, that faith will manifest itself in good works. See, it's not the good works that save us. It's not the good works that give us forgiveness or that give us the assurance of eternal life. But it's the good works that come as an outflow of the true saving faith that is within us. And that's what we see James addressing in his epistle in chapter 2. Where James says in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? See, the good works are merely a manifestation of the faith that we have. The good works are an outworking, working out that salvation with fear and trembling of the good works. And we see that also in Ephesians chapter 2:10, where Paul says, for we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So Paul can give thanks because he's heard the report of the faith that is in these individuals, not just in an abstract manner, but he's heard of the outworking of that faith in their lives. And primarily, I believe it's seen in this next thing, that their love for all the saints was the primary manifestation of that faith working itself out in these believers' lives. We see a number of places the source of love, God is love. We see in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, as the Apostle John is dealing with love in his epistle. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John lays down the foundation here for our love for one another. And the standard for that love that we should demonstrate towards one another is the love that God has demonstrated toward us. And we see this love defined for us and described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says in verses 1 through 7, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, but does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And you know, most of the time when we hear that read, it's at a wedding. You know, the commitment that a person is making to one another in this marriage relationship, and it is the love that is necessary in that relationship. But it's also the love that should be demonstrated in our daily life with one another. And this is a passage that we need to meditate upon, to think upon, to reflect upon the significance. There's so much there as Paul describes before us what love is. If you go back to 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 17, we see that, again, John is concerned that this love not just be kind of an abstract thought or an idea, but that it's a love that is practically lived out in our relationships with one another. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Again, he's saying because. He's giving the reason. How can we know that we've passed from death into life? He says, well, the reason is, and part of the evidence is, that we love the brethren. We love fellow believers. We love those who love our Lord. We love them. And he who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Again, saying the same thing that James said about faith. Let it be evidenced. Let it be manifested in your good works. And then, again, in chapter 4, in verses 19 to 21, again, the Apostle John says, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And again, going back, if that's true, then it should be manifested in our attitudes and our actions and our interactions with one another. We see that the source or the spring of this faith and this love is hope. And we see that in the first part of verse 5. It says, because, it's giving a reason here, the basis, the foundation, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, this word hope is used in two different ways in the Scripture. It can be used in a subjective sense of putting our hope, or it also used kind of synonymously as trust in something, especially in the New Testament. We see that, again, in the object of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we've made mention a number of times as we've looked at this key doctrine of hope is that hope is not used in the Scripture the same way that it is used in our English language. When we use the word hope, there is a sense of uncertainty that accompanies it. In other words, if I say, "I hope it snows for Christmas," or "I hope my football team wins," or any of these things, I'm really saying, this is what I wish for. This is what I want to happen. But I really don't have the confidence to know for sure that these things will happen, because there are too many variables or too many things that are outside of my control to say with confidence my football team's going to win or it's going to snow for sure and all these things. But the word hope is used as a sure and confident expectation in the Scriptures because it's not based upon that which can change. It's not based upon variables. It's based upon the promises of God. And we see in Hebrews chapter 6 that this is a firm foundation for us. It is an anchor, as the writer of Hebrews says in verses 17 and following. It says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see this hope has its foundation and its basis and its anchor in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in the fact that God cannot lie. And we know that God does not change. So we can say with confidence, we can say that our hope is sure. It is confidence. It will not fail because it is not based upon variables. It is based not based upon anything that can change. But it's based upon the character of God and the promises that Paul says are yes and amen to them who are Christ Jesus. And so we can have confidence in the hope, in our hope. But the word is also used in an objective sense as the word of even synonymous with eternal life. That is our hope. Paul says in Titus, it is our blessed hope. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this also in Titus again as he deals with or makes mention of the fact that it's impossible for God to lie. He goes on in verse 2 and 3. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so he's talking about the hope of eternal life and bases it again in the promises of God and in the character of God. And so we see that this hope, that this confident expectation that we have in the eternal life that God has promised to those who will trust in His Son is the spring. It is the source. It is the foundation. It's the basis, as Paul sees here, for that faith, trust in God, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love that flows out of it. And it is something that not only Paul is commending the Colossian believers here, but it is something that should characterize our lives. And we see this a number of times. Faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see that that faith and love is fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We see that these things are a result of the work of grace that God does in our heart and life, and they are the things that should characterize our lives and our relationship with God, faith in Jesus Christ, worked out in good deeds of love for the saints, love for one another, and based upon the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And just make a comment of that too and connect that with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We see here in Colossians that Paul says that this hope is laid up for you in heaven. Laid up for you in heaven. That's what we look to. That's what we long for. That's what we long, groan for, and long for, the reality of that hope that is set before us of what one day will be when Jesus Christ comes and we're in the presence of the Lord. That's our hope, the blessed hope. And Peter and Paul both say that that hope is laid up for us. Peter says it's reserved for us in heaven. And the inheritance that we have there, and the thing that Peter brings out here just in closing is that when it comes to an inheritance, you know, there is no guarantee that if you know you're going to receive an inheritance, there is no guarantee that you yourselves will live long enough to obtain that inheritance or to receive it or to be able to enjoy the benefits of that inheritance. But Peter brings out a wonderful thing about this hope and this inheritance that's stored up for us. He says, first of all, that inheritance can't perish. It won't spoil. It won't fade. It'll be ever as glorious a million years from now as it is right now because it's unchangeable and it will be perfect forever. And so we know that no one can steal it. It won't rust. It won't fade away. we won't spend it all and then all realize someday, where did our inheritance go? That's not a reality when it comes to our hope reserved for us in heaven. And the next thing is, he says that you, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. The guarantee is that with this inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, we most assuredly will be participants. We will enjoy that inheritance because God will preserve us, He'll protect us, and He will make that a reality. And that is the blessed hope. That is the glorious hope that we have. But again, it is a hope that should be worked out in our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, worked out in good deeds, worked out in love for one another, for our body here, but even as it extends, not only, as Paul says here, for the believers, not only in our own body, but for all the saints around the world. As we participate in the giving of our money for world missions, for compassion-type ministries, our love is flowing out all over the world to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. And again, Lord, thank you for this encouraging message. Thank you, Father, for the hope that you have given to us and the hope that is available for all who will trust, not in what they can do, but in what Jesus Christ has already accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you will fill us, as Paul, as Peter says, that you've caused us to be born again into this living hope. Lord, I pray that this living hope will have such an impact in our lives that again, as Peter says, that people will see that hope and they will ask us to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to live the kind of lives that are pleasing to you, that flow from this wonderful spring of hope, the life of faith lived out before you, and the life of love lived out with one another. Lord, I pray that you will do that work in us, in our body, so that it springs not only from within us, so that the world will know that we're Christians by our love, but Lord, that will spring forth throughout the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.